Lord, we're so dependent upon you. Your word is your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher. We can teach you nothing, but we have so much to learn from you. So we pray, Lord, as we open the scripture, we'd know fellowship in the Spirit, and we'd be kept from that dullness and distraction that would hinder your Spirit speaking into our hearts. Lord, give us understanding. Take us further on. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we're continuing a little bit in Genesis. The challenge of Genesis is before us. And, we remember that we looked at an outline last time of the book of Genesis, and this outline is sort of based on its content. But within Genesis itself, there's a different structure, and that structure is marked by a Hebrew word, which is toledot. I'm not sure how you pronounce it, but and this word is usually translated as generations or history. And when we look into Genesis, we find that we can find 12 sections, and these sections, other than the first one, begin with this word, toledot. And it says something like, well, the first one is, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And then after that, it's all names of people. It's like a family history. And it's basically introducing what's following. And perhaps generations is not a translation that makes a lot of sense to us, but that's the divisions. So we'll come across that from time to time. Some of those divisions are quite short, just a matter of, you know, a number of verses. Some are many chapters. It's not regular in any sense. So last time we looked at that introductory section, sometimes called a prologue. But it's an introduction. It's the beginning. It's that wonderful statement of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we looked at that last time. That one statement is so profound, and it changes your whole attitude to the world and to life if you embrace that one statement. And then we went on and looked at the rather orderly account of creation, so very different from all the different accounts of creation that you can find in very ancient literature, which usually involve conflict between gods and warfare and exploitation and sin. But this creation account is by the infinite and the eternal God, and it's beautifully ordered and set forth. It's not just the narration that's well ordered, but it's the creation itself. And then we looked at that very brief statement about the creation of humanity. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. So in the creation of man, man was this special creation to have dominion. So it just simply says, male and female, he created them. But now we come to the next section, which is introduced in verse 4 of chapter 2. This is, in my translation, the history of the heavens and the earth, or this is the generations of the heaven and the earth. And, as we go through Genesis, sometimes, you know, in one week we might look at five or six chapters, in which case we can't read it all. So hopefully you're familiar with this text of Genesis, and so we don't need to read it all this morning. But we read a little bit. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So in this section, and basically it's chapter 2, except that chapter, we're beginning in verse 4, and of course we know that the chapter divisions are not original, and so when we come across chapter divisions, we shouldn't think of that the writer of Genesis was sort of segmenting in this manner. He wasn't. And so even as we read chapter 2, and chapter 2 is a nice unit that we can read, but it flows right on into chapter 3. And so we know that we're merely setting the scene, so to speak, for chapter 3. So there are three things we are going to be concerned with in this chapter. The man as made of dust. And then we're going to look at the garden into which he was placed, and then the creation of the woman. So these are the three essential elements of this chapter, so that can sort of guide us through this. So the first thing is, these are the generations, or another way of saying is, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. And so it's an introductory statement about what follows. And what we notice is in this chapter, in this section, is the name of God is different from in the first chapter. In the first chapter, remember that God was, the word used was Elohim, which is that plural word that we looked at previously. And it's Almighty God. It's the infinite God. But in this section, we read in most translations, the Lord God, which is that unpronounced name of God and Elohim. And sometimes we pronounce that Yahweh. So why is there a change? And this has intrigued people. Why does he begin here to refer to God by this name, the Lord God? And the answer is probably because this name is the name that God became known by when he was known more personally. And so perhaps it's introduced here because there is a more intimate association. So God is creating man and speaking to man now. I am that I am. This is the name, the eternal God. But God, the God of the covenants, and the God of relationship. So perhaps that's why this name is now used in this section. So the next part about the bush of the field not being yet in the land, it's a little bit confusing, and there's a debate about how this is translated and even how it's punctuated, and whether or not half of the verse before belongs in this, and which part is in brackets and so on, a parenthesis. But we do notice that it's not simply a statement of the creation of plants, because different words are being used here. And as a reference to, the first one is those plants which just sort of grow and continue. And the second one, the small plant or the herb of the field, it's the grains which need to be watered and spring up, or they're kind of an annual crop like wheat and barley and such like. And so perhaps that's why there's a reference to, you know, man is not yet tilling the ground. But it's essentially just setting the scene for what follows. Then it says, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. And the word formed is different from the words used in the first chapter. And this is something like moulding, shaping. The word dust is perhaps not the sort of dry dust that we think of, but it's something of the earth. And it's not a lump of clay. but it's the essential elements of the earth, we could say. So the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Is that a significant statement? Well, it's certainly not a statement that's forgotten in the rest of the scripture. When man sinned, the Lord said, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Speaking, of course, of his body. Physical death had now come into the world. And in the Psalms it reads about the compassion of the Lord, and it says that he remembers our frame, that we are dust. And in Ecclesiastes it speaks of the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God, speaking about death, the death that we inevitably face. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about the first man was the man of dust. And he contrasts him with the Lord from heaven and said, "We've borne the image of the man of dust. We shall bear the image of the man from heaven." So, what's the significance of this? Well, one, you know, if you were to say, as we talked about it in the first chapter, people have different interpretations or understanding of how literally or exactly we should understand what the Lord has said about the creation in the first chapter. But what we saw was that there is a very plain truth there. And even though the scripture is not a scientific book and it's not giving us scientific information, it is giving us truth. And the truth that we saw in the first chapter was very simple. God created the world. It didn't happen by itself. It was his act, and all of it is his act. He is the creator. And this was something that all through the scripture is told to us as something that in which we must rejoice and can rejoice. Well, in relation to this, what can we say? What is the essential truth here? Even if we doubt about the dust or whatever, what's the essential truth? The essential truth is man was not derived from something else. He was a special creation. He's not a monkey that's turned into a man or anything else that's turned into a man. God has created him uniquely and separately. Of course, there's similarities with the rest of his creation, but this man is a unique creation, a special creation. That we can be sure of. But then we read, "And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." That word "creature" is also used for the animals created in the first chapter. But that doesn't mean that the man is equal to them, because obviously what's being given to us here is the uniqueness of this creation, of this man. The Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now that sounds, well, let's put it this way. We know that the Lord is spirit. He is not a physical being who blows breath. Therefore, this statement is in a manner poetic. But what it's saying is that God imparts something to this man and gives him life. So his life is physical, because we know he's made of dust. It's a physical life, but God has imparted something to him, something special. Nothing like this is spoken of in relation to the rest of creation. The Lord simply says, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures." And there they are. But with man, it's different. And of course, we remember that God said, let us make man in our image. So what's been imparted to the man is something that is of God, so that man is in the image, in the likeness of God. And we know, of course, the physical appearance of man is not the image of God. God is not physical. God is spirit. And therefore this image can't be the physical image, but it has to be to do with our inner life, what we are as a people, as a person. What we are as a person, there we're going to find that likeness to God and that correspondence to God that enables us to know him or something of him. So this raises the question about what is man? What are we? Are we, you know, the secular person will say, we are simply an animal with intelligence and we can speak. But otherwise we're just the same. We're animals. Purely physical, nothing more. And anything that we think or feel is purely physical as well. It's just the workings of our brain. But the scripture obviously says that we're more than that, and that we have a soul. But this is where the debate comes. Are we body and soul, or are we body and soul and spirit? Are we two parts or are we three parts? And so learned people are on both sides of this debate. And for myself, I've found it extremely helpful to understand that we are three parts. And I think that verse in Thessalonians where Paul says, he prays that the God would sanctify the Thessalonians completely. And he says that your whole spirit and soul and body should be presented blameless. And it seems to me that he's speaking about spirit, soul and body. So I'm reasonably comfortable with that. You may have a different view. In the scripture, it's actually difficult to find that clear definition when the word spirit is used in relation to man and when the word soul is used. Sometimes it's just referring to that inner life or that essential nature of man when it uses the word. Sometimes it's being specific, sometimes it's being inclusive. Sometimes the words seem to be used interchangeably. So we can't go through the scripture and find where the word spirit is and necessarily lock in a clear definition. But we are one person, and these, if we say we are three parts, we're going to have difficulty other than body distinguishing between soul and spirit. And perhaps that's why in Hebrews 4 it says the word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword which can divide between soul and spirit. And it may be that as God imparted spirit with a small s to the man, not the Holy Spirit, when God breathed into the first man and imparted spirit to him, it may be that as the spirit and the body came together, that soul was formed, that soul being that intellect, emotion, we almost might say personality, or personness or something. But there's so much here that's a mystery, so much here that's difficult to understand, and there is so much discussion and debate about these things. And perhaps as we look in this chapter, and probably later as well, rather than being able to set out, you know, this is what it all means, rather we should be encouraging conversation and thought and inquiry, because these things are grand, and we're only told a little bit. So there's much to be wondered about. So just a quick question. Should we think of this first man, Adam. Now, the word Adam means man, or it means earthy, actually, and it's translated as the man, but then later on it's translated as Adam, and it becomes a name. So should we think of Adam as a real historical person? And again, this is a subject of various debates. Some Christians say absolutely yes, and some Christians say they're less certain. But I just draw your attention to, first of all, a genealogy in First Chronicles, which begins with Adam and takes us through to Abraham and others. And it doesn't seem like Adam is anything other than a man. And then, of course, in the Gospel of Luke, we have the same thing. It begins with Christ and goes back to Adam. So should we think of Adam as a real historical person? The Scripture seems to. I'm with the Scripture. So this is the first thing. The man now has been created. This is amplifying what's happened on the sixth day of creation. The man has now been created. And God now makes a garden. So we read, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. So Eden was a place, and within Eden there is this garden. And Eden means pleasure. So the Garden of Eden, which is described, and Eden is described as being in the east, and what that direction is, we know what east is, but from where? Probably from where Israel is now. But there he put the man whom he had formed. Why did the Lord plant this garden? He's already created the world, but now he's created a special place, a garden. Why did he do that? Well, it was for the man that he created. So when we look at the garden, we say, this is where God wants man to live. So what do we see as we read through this chapter? What do we see about the garden? Well, it says that the Lord God planted every tree that's pleasant for sight and good for food. Well, that's good. It's a beautiful place, true. And it's also abundant provision there, because the food, the trees, the fruit trees were their food. So he's provided for them in every sense. But then we read that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course that raises the question, what is the tree of life? What is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It's not an apple tree. Notwithstanding all the comics and cartoons, it's not an apple tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Have you seen one of those? No. It was only here. And then it says there was a river that flowed out of Eden, not the garden, out of Eden, and it must have flowed through the garden and then went out and became four rivers. And we read a bit of a description of where these rivers went and the land into which they went. And our attention is kind of drawn to places outside the garden. And that's significant. Because remember that the Lord said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So there was no thought that they were going to stay in the garden, in this whatever it was, however big it was at the time. And we're also told that the man in the garden had a responsibility. He had to work it and keep it. And probably because at this time, we know from chapter 3, there was no weeds, there were no weeds, and there was no sin, and there was no curse on the land, this working it and keeping it must have meant simply enhancing it and probably extending it, and making this garden man's dwelling place. As he spread out through the earth, the garden would spread with him. Perhaps that's what's intended. And then in chapter 3, we know that the Lord walked in the garden. He was present there. So as we look at these characteristics of the garden, some of them we say, oh, that's pretty normal. You know, pleasant plants, nice trees, stuff like that. River, yes, a river in the garden, that's fine. But then other things we look at and we say, that's weird. The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's strange. And the Lord walking in the garden, present, walking there, that's unusual. So when we think about the garden, we have to I think it's helpful to think about it like this. There is that realm which is spiritual, which is, we can call, for want of a better name, the realm of heaven. This is the dwelling of God. This is not part of the natural realm, the realm of nature. That realm of nature is what God has now created. God created the heavens and the earth. This is the physical realm, the created realm. It has a beginning. And when we think about the garden, what we're thinking about is those two realms together, and in that meeting place, so to speak, of heaven and earth, God has placed the man. So when we think about the garden, we say there were fruit trees. Well, that's part of the realm of nature. But there was the tree of life. Oh, that's the other realm. We don't have trees of life in any orchards that we know of, or trees of the knowledge of good and evil. This is something other. And this, I think, is helpful. This concept is helpful. It's helpful because it says this is God's purpose for man. We are physical beings. We are in a physical creation. But God's purpose for man is that we should know him and that we should be partakers of that heavenly realm also. Not exclusively that, not exclusively this, but there in the middle. And when we think about humanity created so differently from the animals, we see that element. God breathed into him and he became a living creature. So he's a living creature within the natural realm, but something else is there as well. Something more than is in merely living creatures in the natural realm that enables us in the image of God to know him and worship him. And of course, when we think of the Lord Jesus coming into the world, we think of him taking upon himself a human nature and becoming a man who needs to eat and sleep like the rest of us. And yet, not simply of the earth, but very much of heaven as well. And we see in Christ God's full purpose being worked out for man. So, when we think of the garden, let's not simply think of a pretty place, like the picture books have a pretty place. It's much more than a pretty place. It's the meeting of heaven and earth. And then the Lord spoke to the man and gave him a command. And the command was that he could eat of all the trees, but not one. Not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we'll talk about that more in chapter 3. But at this stage, the man is created good. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. And he's given this one instruction. He can eat of all, but not that one. And we get the sense that what is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It's a tree about the tree of knowing the difference between right and wrong. And it represents something of human independence. It could be called a tree of morality. You know, I know what's right, I know what's wrong, of course I'm going to do what's right. I choose, I judge, I make my choices. But the Lord said, if you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. And we will, in a moment, have a think more about that. So we've got the man and we've got the garden, and now the creation of the woman. And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, what's happening here is, it's not as if the Lord is saying, what will I do next, and not knowing. What we're seeing here is an explanation. He's kind of opening it up so we can see what he's doing and why. So when we think about him saying it's not good that the man should be alone, again we remember, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Is God alone? Of course there's one God, but we know that God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And these three are bound together in love and oneness. Great mystery. It is a great mystery. But we know that God is love, because the Father loves the Son loves the Father. God is love. And there is opportunity for love, one can say, because God is three persons. Man created in his image needs fellowship. It's not good that he is alone. And we know that to be alone, to be lonely, is terrible. Humanity can't bear it. You know, we punish people by putting them in solitary confinement. It's a punishment to be locked up alone and see nobody in. So why are we like this? We're like this because we are created in the image of God. So he said, I will make a helper. And this word shouldn't be understood as if, oh, this is a servant. No, because this word help is used in relation to God, in relation to his help for us, his helping us. And there's no sense in which God is inferior because he's helping us. Not at all. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. It's the same word. So when the woman who is going to make this corresponding woman, the corresponding person, is a helper, it's in no sense a sense of inferiority. There's no inferiority built into that word. And the translation is difficult. Fit for him, who corresponds to him, who is comparable to him, who is like him, but we see what happened. So again, to expand this, to make it clear, the Lord God had formed all the different creatures. So the creatures, a whole set of creatures, is brought to Adam and he names them. And the naming of them is a process whereby not simply he gives a name to them, but he identifies them, he understands them, and he kind of sums them up in a name. Because after he's done that, it says, but there was not found a help. So in a sense, Adam got the experience of realizing that all of this creation, there's nothing that corresponds to me. Maybe this was Adam's education. There's nothing that corresponds to him. And so it says the Lord put him to sleep. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs. And you know, this is, again, beautiful. It's not a bone from his foot, it's not a bone from his head, but it's from his side. And the purpose is to picture equality and protection and love, close to the heart. So from that rib, the Lord God made into a woman. And actually the word is, he built a woman, a different word again, but an appropriate word. He built the woman and brought her to the man. And Adam's reaction, apparently, I mean, I don't know Hebrew, but apparently in the Hebrew you can feel the excitement. Adam says, at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, this is me. He sees immediately the correspondence. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And that's simply ish and isha. You know, there's a relationship, a feminine version of the man. And then the writer of Genesis, of course, says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So clearly, what the Lord has instituted here is not simply the creation of a woman, but also the instituted marriage. This is the very first marriage. God brought her to the man, and the two were to be one. And of course, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This was the beginning of a family. And that's the point of this comment. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's a new family. A new family unit is created. You know, in the culture, in the old culture, it wasn't the man who left, it was usually the woman who left her father and mother. But the point is, there's a new family, an independent and separate family. And we know that the Lord Jesus referred specifically to this when he was asked about marriage and divorce. He went back to this and says, at the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And then he quoted that verse, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. So we might ask ourselves, what should we think of this? Did this happen? Should we believe this? Did Jesus believe this? He who, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So the Lord clearly referred to this and accepted this. This is what happened. This is the truth. And then we come to that very last statement in this chapter. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So here is something, these few words tell us something, and they tell us something that's quite difficult. They suggest to us that this new creation is so different from what we are now. Because God created and they were good. In fact, he said very good at the end of day six. So what has he created? What is this man and this woman like? They're so unlike us because of our sinful nature. Our fallen nature. They were not sinful. They didn't have that sort of temptation to do evil. They weren't inclined to evil. If they were good, it wasn't because they restrained what was in them that was bad. You know, you can be very good because you don't say the things that you might have said, or you don't do the things. You were very good because you chose not to go where you actually wanted to go. We restrained things in us, in ourselves, which are sinful, and then we appear to be good. But inwardly, what are we? Well, inwardly, these were not evil. They were not, God didn't create them with a desire to do evil. They were good. And this expression, they were naked and unashamed, does speak of innocence, but it goes beyond that, doesn't it? It's quite an interesting thought to try and inquire into what were they like? What would it be like? They were without sin at this time. They didn't have an inclination to sin. God hadn't put into them a desire to sin. But he had made them free. So this one statement, there's a lot been written and said and trying to understand man and his original creation. But the point is that God made him good. And that's something we need to really take on board and understand. So, in Eden, the man is innocent, but he is able to sin. And we know that because we're just setting the scene so far, and we know what comes in chapter 3. But he's innocent at this point, and yet free. He's good and free. And just as a matter of interest, to sort of draw this into focus a little bit, people have spoken about four states of human nature. This is the first. And the second is where we're corrupted by sin. And of that state, it says, we're unable not to sin. Doesn't mean we sin all the time, but it means that we can't be sinless. We're unable not to sin. But then, in Christ, we are redeemed. And then we are given grace through the Spirit, and we're able not to sin, which is a glorious thing. Of course, we're not perfect in that, but at least there's now a new life and a new power that we are able not to sin. We are not any longer in the bondage of sin. You know, Paul says in Romans, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, because you don't need to let it reign. You can stand. And what's the last state? Glorified, risen, the body of sin put away, eternal life glorified forever with the Lord, and unable to sin. It's quite a picture, isn't it? Unable to sin, but not a robot. And when you look at this, you probably ask the question, where is the Lord Jesus here? The Lord Jesus, with a glorious life and free. Was he able to sin? Well, the theologians have debated that. But the power of his life meant that he lived sinless, absolutely sinlessly, inwardly and outwardly. And that's the life that we will share. So, what have we seen in the first chapter, in this chapter? We saw the man of dust, a special creation, a unique creation, having a special place. And God has made him in his image for himself. He's made for fellowship with God. Somebody referred to him as God's favorite. In all of the creation, this was the focus, the man. And we've seen the garden, which is the meeting place of two realms. This is God's purpose for us, as set out in the beginning. And the man was to be God's co-worker, not independent, just doing his own thing, but with God, in God's garden, in God's world, extending that. He was to be a co-worker with God. And the woman was made for fellowship also with God and with the man. and also to give to the man the help that he needed to fulfill, to complete the man. And there was, in this union together, there was to be the fruitfulness that would fill the earth. So it's difficult, and as I said at the beginning, I think that when we look at this chapter, there's a lot that we can raise questions about and wonder about and talk about, and because it's so difficult for us to understand what is paradise, what is without sin, what's uncorrupted. If we were to talk about something dreadful and evil, we could describe it in detail and we could relate to it very well. But when we talk about purity and innocence and perfection, we struggle to understand it. And in that struggle, we can only reflect upon, yes, we are fallen people. We are living in darkness, not in light. And perhaps this chapter that we've read just brings that into clearer focus. Because that beginning of that creation was all summed up. God saw all that he had made and it was very good. It's very good, and we struggle just to understand the goodness of it. Doesn't that speak to our condition? Well, we know that this goodness is about to be followed by the great tragedy. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand and take us further and deeper into these things, that we might know that you are good and that what you created is good. And the way we are is because of our own sin. Lord, we bless you for the redemption that's in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have saved sinners, that you have come to your creation to rescue the lost. We bless your name, and we pray that you would have glory in this redemption, and that we would be a people walking with you and living in fellowship with you in our weakness. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.